The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verses 17 and 18. Actually, almost have those wrapped up. All right, well, we've had a little bit of out-of-season time the last few weeks, but we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth. My job is to present the material before you, to teach the doctrine in such a way that allows believers to assimilate this of their own volition. After having assembled under face-to-face teaching, the preferred method set forth in the New Testament, all of that, now it is time to make sure we are ready to pursue the objective, that is to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can grow thereby. My job is to implant the Word, your job is to, in fellowship, receive it, evaluate it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, apply faith towards that which is sound, and then, of course, grow up in further regards with respect to our Savior. That is why we are here, so it is time to make the adjustments you need to make. Spiritually, first and foremost, you have to be in fellowship. If you sin, you get out of fellowship. God provided a simple and rapid system to restore the believer to fellowship. That is simply the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, right back in, and then of course you're prepared to take in the doctrine. Anything else you need to do to prepare by having your materials before you, putting aside distractions, focusing your attention, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that even from eternity past, you knew every decision that every person on this planet would ever make. You knew every potential, every alternative, and have made all provision so that anybody who wants to have a relationship with you can certainly acquire that through faith in Christ, through an acceptance of the terms of the gospel, and that you have provided the spiritual grace necessary, living grace, and other factors necessary for us to continue to grow spiritually, even in the devil's world. We recognize that you provide for us in a hostile environment, and that we are to model the doctrine that we learn by being lights and salt in this world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here almost wrapping up these verses, dealing with the compliment that Paul gives to the Roman believers who apparently, what he knew of them, had responded favorably to the gospel, of course, that they were, as all unbelievers were, slaves of the old sin nature prior to salvation, an unbroken reality, that the old sin nature rules over the life of the unbeliever just as sure as the sun comes up in the morning. It is just that regular. It is just that practical, and it is just that the reality of it is the same all the time. It just doesn't change. The unbeliever can't do anything. This yields misery for the life of the unbeliever because the old sin nature is a taskmaster, as we will see slightly later in this chapter, that pays off its subjects with death. Not a good currency. But the sin nature, the rule of it, is broken at the point of salvation, and this is where it gets dicey. You have theological issues that you have to keep straight. We are not going to assume a position that people who manifest no evidence of this never were saved. Certainly the very best we can say is it brings into question the reality of their salvation, but we cannot discount it. So we're not going to take that position. Or that people cannot be set free and then return to a life essentially as referred to in 2 Peter as the sow returning to wallow in the mire and the dog returning to its own vomit. So we can't say that. We can't take that position. The believers who are saved will always manifest it. But what we can say is that as Paul considers this, this is the normative expression of Christianity for him. That people were slaves of their old sin nature, and that they are to become obedient, as the Romans have done, from the heart, indicating no mere servile or superficial form of obedience, but obedience from the very core of their being, from the real them, to that form of teaching, the form of doctrine, indicating that there is a correct form. There are many multiple false forms of doctrine that are available out there. And Paul talks about other doctrines and other gospels and other teachers who are themselves not sound in the faith. So there is a correct form of teaching. And as we saw, this involves the literal, grammatical, historical way of looking at things, the hermeneutic for interpreting the scripture, and then a systematic way of presenting that interpretation. Through fundamental exegesis and exposition of the scripture, explaining, not only showing your work what it means, dealing with the text and every word in the text, but also dealing with that from the form of a theological grid in which one has to harmonize these things and deal with them and be able to explain them. And so there is a form that works, and it is the form essentially we've been using since day one here. It is not unique to us. Other people can do it. Some people do it to varying degrees of success. The other people give lip service to it but don't really follow through. Other people don't even try. So you have the entire gamut out here of what you can get spiritually. So that form of teaching to which you were committed. Again, the passive here is important in that an outside agent, it would appear to be a divine passive, as many of them have been through Romans here, hands them over to, when you get saved, God delivers you to a particular form of teaching, the sound teaching of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that everybody's going to avail themselves of it. But the fact is, this is the norm. This is what Paul expected. This is what the Romans did. They are not chastised here in any way for falling short of this. And they appear to have understood all this. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. And as we're dealing with this, we are dealing with that issue of the paradidomy, the delivery, the form of teaching to which you were handed over, were delivered, or were committed. So in point 26, the verb paradidomy is used of the reality of passing various teachings on to others. It is used in the New Testament of handing down false teachings or traditions and passing down. Oh, you know what? I completely skipped the whole page there. Let's pick up here. We were well past that. I realized I had a page stuck together there, so forgive me. But we were dealing with this information. Let's pick up here with about point 40 now. In verse 18, our verse here, Paul reiterates the realities that have been the subjects of the first 14 verses of this chapter. The transfer of the believer from the realm of Adam, sin, and death into the realm of union with Christ, righteousness, and life. He continues to use passive verbs again, since God is the outside agent that delivers them to this form of teaching, his form of teaching. Sets them free from the domination of the old sin nature, at least positionally, and constitutes them as slaves of righteousness. Again, their volition is involved in these matters as well. They can continue to be slaves to the sin nature. They don't have to respond to this. They did, they do, and again, that is the norm the believers expected to respond to the grace of God with obedience. And 42, while this verse denotes the position of the believer, the next verse will focus on the practice of the believer, which is necessary if he is going to live up to his union with Christ. And in a sense, some interpreters have dealt with all of this in terms of, they might say, they tend to use the term becoming what we are, but that's a little simplistic. Because while we are positionally in Christ, we have been set free from the sin nature positionally. We have died positionally with Christ. As we're going to find out coming up in Romans 7, we have been, if you look in verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And so there are issues here that must be addressed. And Paul continues to address these. So all of this is positional, though. Now, this doesn't mean anything in the experience of the believer at this point. And in fact, if the believer never learns of these things, it never will mean anything. An ignorant believer is a dead believer, as far as that goes, because they don't really ever deal with the information, the realities that govern their entire experience. They ignore them for whatever reason, probably because they're negative and not really interested. But if that's the case, then they are destined to continue to live this life of servitude to the sin nature and the misery that that brings into the life, because people will not figure out what God wants. And what he wants, very simply, is obedience. It isn't hard to figure out. And so if they will not render obedience, well, they're going to continue. Essentially, they continue practically, although not positionally, to live as unbelievers. But they are practical, functioning unbelievers. That's the way they live. But they don't have to. There's deliverance from all of that. But again, some people, again, depends on the person, but some people, God could torture them every day for the rest of their lives and they would never, ever respond or change. Other people, he could bless them and they will never, ever respond or change. And so it depends on the individual person, their willingness, their volitional pattern, what they're going to do with all of this. While it's all true positionally, none of it is true experientially. They're not dead to the sin nature, as we're going to see, unless they choose to be. There's a choice involved. As a matter of fact, in Romans 6, we've already looked at that at some level in verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. Why are we to think of ourselves in that way? Well, first, retroactively, positionally, we really are. It's not as though we're trying to convince ourselves of something that's true, that's not true, is true. And it's not as though we're dead physically. We're not claiming that either. But the idea of dead here, again, as it often does, has the notion of separation. Consider yourselves to be separated from the STA. Inactive, inanimate, unresponsive. That's what dead people are, if you check them out. If you haven't, just find one and you'll know. That's what they are. They don't respond to stimuli, external stimuli. Nothing bothers them. So, but consider yourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. And again, alive to God in Christ Jesus is not the same as resurrected yet. You've still got that as an issue out there that is in the future. The resurrection's not a part of this at that level. Now, positionally, in one sense, we can say we have been raised with Christ. But has our body, physical body, the whole package been raised with Christ? No. No, just the soul of the believer at this point. And Paul's very careful to distinguish that matter that, no, you're not raised yet. You're still in the state of the mortal body. He stresses that in verse 12. Don't let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. You're not immortal yet. You haven't, although these other things are true. And so one night, again, is if you read chapter 6 and you were to stop here, or even say the first seven verses, six or seven verses of chapter 7, you could put that with it. One can very readily walk away from this with the idea that, boy, the sin nature's been defeated and it's not going to be a problem and I'm never going to have to deal with sin and God's handled it all and isn't this wonderful? But as we're going to see, that's not the case. And Paul will cite his own experience as a way of showing the believer that, yes, while these things are all true positionally, experientially, things are very different. And we will get Paul's experiential sort of autobiographical rehearsal of some factors in his life, really beginning in chapter 7, verse 7. But this all of this deals with big, again, while we deal with the incidentals in this, and we have to deal with the individual verses, what we're looking at, of course, is the big change, the big transfer from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ, from the realm of the law and trying to pursue righteousness by obedience to the law, to imputed righteousness, in which the law now merely serves at best as a guide. It is not a standard or rule of living. The believer has been set free from the law, as we're going to find out. So 43, for the first time in Romans, Paul uses the language of freedom to describe the current status of the believer. In his writing, Paul uses the concept of freedom, not of independent self-direction. That's what most people consider freedom to be. You can do what you want. That's how they would define it. Not of independent self-direction, but of deliverance from the powers that would enslave men. and keep them from being what God designed them to be. Romans 6:18, you have been freed from the sin nature. Again, positionally only at this point. But they're exhorted to live this reality out in their daily lives by maintaining a separation from the sin nature, i.e. not obeying it. You can't separate from it because it's in your body. Genetically, it's there. But you don't have to obey it. You don't have to listen to it. So very wisely, it's important, as a believer hopefully can understand, very important to know what your own sin nature sounds like. Better know what the demons sound like, too. Better know what God the Holy Spirit sounds like. Better know what resident doctrine sounds like, because you got these forces, most of which are invisible, vying for your allegiance, for your obedience. So you better know what's what. This is why it's critical to understand what sin is, what sin isn't, what gets me out of fellowship, what doesn't, keeping short accounts so that I'm not perpetuating problems in my life and bringing things more difficulty on myself. Also, verse 22, but now having been set free or freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God. Now there is a benefit from this. Your freedom possesses some benefits. But again, the benefits is you becoming what God meant you to be in the first place. Sin has marred the image of who we are. Sin is destructive. Sin kills. Sin ruins. Sin works against that which God wants. And so what God created you to be was fundamentally, we might say, sidetracked at the point of birth, sadly. You didn't take long, thank goodness. To get sidetracked, we got sidetracked at birth. We were, as Paul will say in chapter 7, we were sold under the power of the sin nature. We didn't have any choice in it. Once again, as we point out, the destiny of mankind, what it's born into, is the sin nature and spiritual death. That it did not choose. That is not a matter of any choices on their part. That's just the way it happens. But now what they choose to do after that, what they choose to become, how they choose to live, well, then that's a whole different ballgame. There's nothing in the Bible at all that even suggests that believers have to remain unbelievers. Anyone can believe. If I understand the scriptures clearly enough, it's that anyone can believe. Everyone has the ability to. Now, the Calvinists would argue that no, even in your human nature, in your fallen nature, you don't even have the ability to believe. Yes, you do. You believe stuff all the time. We're not just talking spirits. This is where the Calvinists can't think beyond the edge of their own nose. Because think about it. You exercise faith all the time in a lot of things. And it's not just a matter of spiritual things. It's that we do it all the time in our daily lives anyway. But the Calvinist says you can't do that. You can't have faith unless God lets you have faith. Wrong. How could God judge people if he won't let them be saved and then turn around and judge them for not being saved? That isn't very inconsistent at best, and downright evil at worst. That's what he's really doing. If that's the God of the Bible, I'll pass. I mean, if he's condemning people for not being saved, even though they couldn't be saved, well, that's really harsh. That's exceedingly harsh. I don't want to worship that kind of God. That sounds pretty rough to me. So the reality is, of course, people can be saved. They can believe. It's their choice. Otherwise, God's not free to judge in an impartial fashion. And we all know, if anything, he's made it plain, I'm impartial about all this. So also Romans 8:2 and 21. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin nature and death. And what we have here, the law of sin, nature, and spiritual death. That's an important thing we have to keep before us because there are different kinds of death. We just reviewed that doctrine. And it's important to keep before you, there are various kinds of death. And when Paul wants to talk about spiritual death, through here he's consistently used the definite article. That spiritual death comes right directly out of the sin nature, that the two are inseparably linked. You don't have to be imputed with Adam's sin. You don't have to commit any sin of any kind. All you've got to do is have a sin nature. And boom, you're spiritually dead. It's just that easy. And that's where the spiritual death proceeds from. We saw that clearly in 5:12. Also, Romans 8:21. and the creation now itself. Well, now what we find out here is that in this temporal world, the animals, the plants, the just the way the temporal world functions, that it's under a curse, that it's under a judgment. And that is about to be lifted. It will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so we haven't received that yet. See, and that's another whole thing. Until we get our resurrection body, certain things really wait on us, believe it or not, as the church age believer. First, Old Testament saints, those who lived outside of the church age, whether they were in the age of the Gentiles or under the age of Israel, they do not receive their resurrection until we get ours. That follows ours. We get ours first. The corruption that the world has seen, the introduction of thorns and thistles and having to work hard for a living and make the ground pay off and all of that, with the associated factor of poisonous animals and various forms of death that have been incorporated into. How many things will kill you out there just in the physical world? You don't have to go very far. You go out to the desert. You don't have to go out to the desert. You can wander out into the bush out here, and there's probably 10 things that will kill you or can kill you if you're not aware of them. And so the creation itself has become deadly. And God's going to fix all that. That's going to all be changed. But that awaits our resurrection as well. It'll be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that is, again, our future resurrection that we still anxiously anticipate. 44, the reality of spiritual freedom comes as a result of obedience to the truth of the gospel. And the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of freedom, takes up residence within the believer. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now he's talking about the Lord, where the Lord is. What he's talking about in context is a veil, this inability of the Jews to really grasp the purpose and the place of the Mosaic Law, which is something they never really did. That is something that Paul will deal with. We're going to see that. There's going to be an extensive section in Romans here about the place of the Jews in all this. He's dealing now with more critical points to the individual believer, the sin nature, the function of the sin nature, positional truth, how we're going to deal with it experientially, and this kind of thing. But then he's going to go off on to an extended deal of Israel and their place in all of this. And what Paul perceives, it seems to me, and which I believe this is the biblical deal and model, is that salvation was to be through the Jews. And Jesus made this plain at the first advent. Salvation is of the Jews. That these were the people God picked as the priest nation to represent him to the world and to represent the world before him. Now, they did not succeed at that in large measure. They did not fulfill their nation, their role. Any other thing you ever hear about client nations, priest nations, this kind of stuff, junk it. It's junk. There's no scriptural basis for it. Israel is the only nation that's ever been called a kingdom of priests. Now, the church gets that appellation by default in the church age. But Israel was, and God envisioned Israel being his voice to the world, his people, a chosen people, called and holy, who would reveal him and the salvation he offered to the world. Now, essentially, that does happen. Not necessarily in a positive way that one might expect, but through the crucifixion of Christ and what the Jews did, they still inadvertently offered salvation to the world. They didn't know it. They certainly don't believe it, but that's what happened. And so Paul's argument will later be, if Israel, which was designed initially to be God's priest nation to the world, represent these people and all that, and represent him, if their fall involves the grafting in of the Gentiles and essentially the salvation of mankind, His argument is, well, what will it be like when they are restored to their rightful place? Under what the remnant and their positive volition. And Paul's argument is that it can only be better. That if this is the best that's happened, what's happened now, the salvation being extended to the Gentiles, came through the fall of Israel, what will the restoration of Israel bring? And of course, the situation will be the millennial situation and on into the eternal state. So we'll see, things are going to be wildly different and better. So 2 Corinthians 3:17, but now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But again, liberty to be what God wants you to be. Not liberty just to go off and do whatever you like. This is, that is license. That is not liberty. And so God wants to ruin those things that would ruin us. And so the law functions in one way in that it is designed to protect people. We understand this. From the things that would hurt them. From the things that God does not approve of and that are dangerous. Okay, now we're not going to follow that as a method of salvation, but does it still have its place? Well, sure. Sure it does. Principles of righteousness are principles of righteousness no matter when they are. And as we're going to see, neither the law was done away with, nor is the sin nature done away with. Although both are spoken of in terms of being inactive, or the believer has become inactive towards them, is the idea. So 45, via positional truth, every believer has been liberated from the enslaving power of the old sin nature. However, that entails the transfer to a new master whom believers are expected to obey. 46, Paul did not regard freedom from the slavery to the old sin nature as a license that allowed the believer to live in any way he chose. Continuing to operate under the old sin nature and ignoring matters of righteousness. This is, again, the fundamental problem that you have to deal with, and that is what we would call, for lack of a better term, the abuse of grace. That grace is the means and method by which God acts. We can't almost say too much about grace. It is free, unmerited favor. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We were spiritually dead, alienated, hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, blah, blah, blah. And God saved us anyway because of his great grace and his great mercy. Okay, so we can't in many ways even attempt to, I don't think, talk down grace. But on the other hand, the principle that grace is all that matters and that there's nothing else required is fallacious. Because grace must be responded to for one thing. It can't just do it all by itself. God doesn't arbitrarily by grace just save everybody. They still have to choose to believe. They have to exercise faith in his plan. And so we have, and this is what Paul fought against. I mean, you can see, I think, hopefully by now in Romans 6, you can see, even in the beginning of that chapter, this question, are we to continue under the sin nature so that grace may increase, with this emphasis in the first part of the chapter on the old sin nature, the second part of the chapter on personal sinning. And the issue is, does sin somehow glorify God and bring more grace to the believer through sinning? Or that these matters don't have to be addressed because people are under grace. This is the very thing Paul's fighting against in his legalistic opponents, is that grace to them leads to lasciviousness. It leads to sin. It leads to license. If you don't have to worry about obeying the law to please God, then you don't have to do anything to please God. That's not true. Now, that's their fallacious conclusion, but it's not true. We just don't rely on a legal code or external standard any longer to please God. We rely on internal promptings, the working of the Holy Spirit in the life, the new man being built up in doctrine, forming a good opponent, finally, for the old man, the sin nature. And that is how the Christian life works, not through memorizing a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's walking in fellowship and trusting that God's leading you. That's why we have to walk by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. You conduct your life by faith. I don't always see exactly, if I knew exactly the will of God in every situation and it was all spelled out for me, and all I had to do was follow it, that doesn't require any faith. I have to walk every day in faith, knowing I'm doing or believing I'm doing the will of God by just simply obeying what the inner promptings I have through the Holy Spirit and through, again, the resident doctrine in the new man. Knowing what the old sin nature sounds like, what types of things it's advocating. And we said there's, you know, Galatians 5:16 will spell all that out there. The lusts of the flesh are blah, 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 blah. Lust, pride, greed, anger, bitterness, hatred, strife, on and on and on. So we kind of can have at least some idea of what the old sin nature sounds like, what it wants. And so we as believers live a new style of life. Well, again, some argue if you throw the law out as a means of anything, justification or sanctification, well then believers are just going to live in an antinomian way. They're just going to be lawless. And Paul's arguing, no, that is not what grace leads to. Grace does not lead to lawlessness. So 47, rather the latter portion of verse 18, relates the freedom to a new master that the believer is expected to serve. It would appear that the use of the definite article with the term dikaiosune, which is an abstract adjective, points to the righteous nature possessed by the believer. It looks to me that sometimes he personifies, as I've studied this and watched the way he's using the article and the way he's not, is that when he wants to personify something, he's almost speaking of it as, we might say, a human entity. That you become slaves of the righteousness. So it would appear, again, that the use of the definite article points now specifically to the righteous nature possessed by the believer. You have a situation in which the definite article with hamartia speaks of the sin nature of the unbeliever, or of the believer as well. I mean, he still has it. I'm sorry I say that's an adjective, but it's a noun. Many exegetes have recognized the presence of the definite article, but have dealt with it in any number of ways. And of course, I love the ones that just ignore it and act like it's not there. That's the easiest way to do it. Well, it's not there. I didn't see it. Well, Paul's pretty careful. I mean, when you watch his writings through here, he's pretty careful about when he uses the article and when he doesn't. And it's not arbitrary and it's not willy-nilly. He's less serious about it, as it seems, because when he's dealing with the law, because for him, the Mosaic law was really the only expression of law. That it was God's revealed standard. I mean, not that there weren't, he understood there were other legal codes out there. But for a person who wanted to be saved, who wanted to establish a relationship with God, for Paul, the Mosaic law was the only thing you could really point to. And that's what the Jews and the Judaizers pointed the Gentiles to. That they had to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law, either as a means to justification or as a means to sanctification. And Paul argues strongly against both. Well, some simply ignore it. And simply translate the term as righteousness, just as they have through Romans to this point. See, others recognize the presence of the article and the need for personification and take the term to be referring to God. You became enslaved, and so they would translate to the righteous what? They would supply God there. That's how Paul's referring to it. But I don't think that's the case at all, because the reality is now, as you grow, you have a new master. Obviously, we have an external master, the Lord himself. But as the new man becomes a factor in this through spiritual growth, and he's already just complimented the Romans on the fact that they were indeed enjoying the spiritual growth of the new man through this because of the orientation to the truth they possessed. And so, along that line, some others see the need for personification and understand the term to refer to Christ himself. Well, the reality is that every person was a slave to the old sin nature prior to the salvation. Is set free from that servitude, i.e. redeemed, the doctrine of redemption, redeemed out of the slave market of sin. A price was paid, the believer was bought, his soul. He's set free in that sense, at least positionally. And can then begin to enjoy the experiential freedom that comes to those who have a personal and ongoing relationship with the Lord. Now, we're not talking about people that go to church. We're not talking about people that are religious. We're talking about people that literally have a one-on-one, day-by-day basis and life with the Lord himself. That it's not faked, it's not contrived, it's not only at Bible class. That they spend their days praying, applying, thinking about the truth. Obviously, you can't do it every second. We have to work jobs and do other things, and other things in life require our attention. But the fact is, for the person who makes his lifestyle, builds it around the principles of doctrine, that person begins to enjoy the freedom now. Not totally to the extent we're going to, obviously. But begins to share in some of that life, the life of God that he possesses, in a way here in the devil's world that the negative believer and the unbeliever certainly does not. They don't. They don't get it. They don't really have a relationship with the Lord. They may talk about it, but the unbelievers don't at all. And believers who don't pursue doctrine, their relationship with the Lord is stunted at best. I mean, that's the best it could be if they're not going to pursue the truth. And so they're going to miss out. They're going to lose out, in fact. And they're going to lose out big time. People act like this is no big deal of what they're going to lose in heaven. I got to believe it's a huge deal. Even for believers losing out. I mean, if Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'm going to be ashamed of you in that day. If he's ashamed of you, I've got to believe that's going to have an impact. That's not something a person's just going to stand there and say, oh, well, that didn't matter. And how that shame is expressed is another whole issue. Now, we're not ever really told. We're just told that they'll suffer loss. Loss of what? Maybe all their dignity, every SG3 they could have had, that's all loss. They can't really look the Lord in the eye and say, oh, I obeyed you, didn't I? They got to stand there with their head down, staring at their feet because they know they were idiots. I got to believe this is going to be a big deal. I mean, I don't know exactly how it's going to play out, but I don't want to be on that end of it. That I know. Do not want to be on that end of it at all. So you're redeemed from the slave market, is constituted by God as a slave to the righteous nature that begins with the imputation of righteousness. That's where it all starts, of course. And the regeneration of the human spirit, which results in the formation of a new nature. And this is what is in view in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, and this gets into the fact that they're talking about, some of them had known Christ in the flesh. I mean, they'd seen him at the incarnation. Now, Paul hadn't. And he says, in this sense, we're not really going to deal with people according to their fleshly status or whatever else. We don't know Christ, even though we've known him in the flesh. We don't know him in this way any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And again, the normative experience is that the believer recognizes this, that he's not to continue his pre-salvation lifestyle, that things have changed, and that there are new expectations now that were not there before. And also Ephesians 4:24. He commands them in the previous verse to put that they be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This refers to the reprogramming of the brain computer with the consistent intake of doctrine. This not only builds up the spirit, the human spirit, the inner man, but it also changes the way you think. And this is a critical deal in the angelic conflict. Why do you suppose people are in the positions that they are in? It's because of the way they think. It's where their thinking has led them. And most people don't have a real fear of God. They don't have enough sense to be really, really afraid. Now, the believer, we're not here. We're not living, you know, in abject fear and all of that. But I have enough sense to know that God is serious about his plan. And that I better not tamper with it. And that I better not take it lightly either. He talks about that, the two extremes you can have of taking things too lightly and then taking things too seriously. Well, there has to be a balance here. So we want to renew the spirit of your mind through the consistent intake and exposure to the truth. And that you put on the new self. That's the new man right there, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so the new man possesses a nature, of course, that's similar to God's nature. That's what we would expect. So 49, the irony is that freedom to do one's thing constituted slavery to the old sin nature, and still does. See, even for the believer who's out there doing his own thing apart from doctrine, he's still a slave, generally speaking, to his old sin nature. He still is. He's not applying these issues or principles to his life. And so he, and if he doesn't know about it, well, then he just goes away and blithely serves the sin nature till the day of his death. That's horrible. Salvation was meant to be more than that. So this constituted slavery to the old sin nature, while being enslaved to the new man, the righteous nature, will eventuate in true freedom. Jesus talked about this true freedom in terms of orientation to his word. John 8, 31 through 36. And he had given them some significant doctrine. He warns them about if they don't believe in him, that he tells them who he is. He makes no secret of his unique person. He warns them in verse 24 that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So, and if you do believe that Jesus is God, by the way, well then does this not require some response on your part? Other than just, oh yeah, Jesus is God. And then blithely ignore it and go on. And so they were saying to them, who are you? He said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak. Well, they didn't realize he was talking about the Father. So he talks about his impending crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I... They keep supplying he here, but he's using a term for deity. It's, I am is ego eimi, that I myself am. And it is the way that the Septuagint, the Greek scholars, chose to translate what God told Moses at the burning bush. When he said, I am what I am, which is not really what he said in the Hebrew, but okay. But again, that doesn't mean just because a person knows Greek that they're a Hebrew scholar either. So I understand they may have missed a translation. So this is viewed to be a title for God. When he asked him, who will I say sent me? You said, tell them I am, and literally what he said, I will become what I will become. Tell them that. Well, that's a funny name. So they shortened it down because, again, they view the hayah verb as meaning to be, which it does not. And so they shortened it down to I am what I am, which is not what he said at all, which would be pointing to his self-existence. What he's actually telling Moses and the Jews is, I will be whatever you need me to be. I am the Almighty God. I have all this under control. Because Moses was giving him this song and a dance about, oh, I can't do this. I can't speak very well. That's funny. You went to school in Egypt. You seemed to do all right. Oh, you prospered in the greatest educational system of its time. But, oh, now that God wants you to speak for him, well, you're just tongue-tied. Well, God wasn't fooled. And he wasn't pleased either. And so he gives him a little albatross around his neck, says, all right, from now on, then you'll just carry Aaron with you. Since you can't talk, he'll be your spokesman. And Aaron does not turn out to be helpful. He's less than helpful down the road, let's just say that. He's constantly coming down on the wrong side of things, not the least of which was that golden calf deal, where he does all this and then just tells Moses this incredible story. I'm just standing there, minding my own business. Calf jumped out. Golden calf, it was amazing. And the people did it, by the way. It wasn't me. I didn't have anything to do with this. And I'm constantly lying. I mean, just covering his track. He came down on the wrong side when Moses married that black woman. They didn't like that. And Miriam and Aaron, God spoke to us too. Okay. Well, let's see how God takes that. He didn't like it. So Moses tries to tell him this. Well, when Jesus uses this term, he's essentially using a term for God. He's essentially claiming divinity in front of him. I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, who are you? Well, I keep telling you. As he spoke these things in verse 30, many came to believe in him. Okay, well, that means exactly what it says. Some people came to salvation. And that's all they did. Don't assume they became great spiritually or know a lot of doctrine or any of that. They made the adjustment there and said, well, you know what? What he's saying makes sense. I do believe he is the Messiah. And that's what was required of them, that they accept him as the Messiah. Now, obviously, that what we're going to find out is more is required of them. They don't want to deal with it necessarily, but there is literally still more required. And Jesus makes that plain. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then, and only then, are you truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth. That's if you continue in the word. If you don't, you're not going to know the truth. That's the downside of this. There are people walking around out there who think they're so smart, they think they've got it all together, they think they understand this world, and they don't know anything about the truth to speak of. They don't understand where they live in history. They don't understand what's about to overtake this planet. They don't understand God or his plan. And yet they may be very intelligent and understand a lot of things. Physics, chemistry, psychology, psychiatry, whatever disciplines. You can go out there, mathematics, find them all. And so they may be able to are very articulate in this stuff. But no, they don't know the truth. They are at a loss. And they're not free also. It's the truth that makes you free. The truth will make you free. So, again, absent continuing in his word, you can forget it. Real freedom comes to those who live in God's word. That's where the real freedom is. And, of course, some of them didn't like that. And they said, we are Abraham's descendants. Have never been enslaved to anyone. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Oh, wait a second. Stop me. No, you've been enslaved for long, long periods of your history, in fact. It was a complete stupid comment. I mean, idiotic on the surface. And completely wrong. And how is it you say you will become free? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever, however. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so they didn't necessarily, of course, care for hearing this because it went against their grid. It was an insult to them. It meant that there was more required. And frankly, these people weren't prone to do it. They weren't inclined to do it. And so, therefore, as he tells them, if you don't take all of this seriously and deal with this, you're going to lose out. And what you lose out on is going to be a big-time loss when you finally find out what you've lost out on. That's one of the big issues, of course, is that people don't recognize what it is they're missing. Well, any idea, point 50, that salvation, being set free from the old sin nature, means that the believer is now free to live in any way he chooses, is refuted by the fact that Paul's purchase effectively makes the believer his slave, i.e. his property. Whether believers know it or not, and of course most negative believers out there don't know it, they're God's property. And for some of them, that'd be offensive if you told them that. Why go home if you find some unbeliever that you know, just tell them this stuff tonight or tomorrow or next day, just week sometimes, and just see how they react to it all. See if they just don't thank you and say, thank you, I appreciate you sharing this with me because this is really going to change my life. I get it now. Now, well, they probably will, like the Jews, turn around and say, what do you mean I'm not free? I do what I want to. That makes me free. No, it doesn't. You just think it does. Verse 20, you have been bought with a price. That's as plain and as succinct as you can say it. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You have an obligation now. You are not a slave of yourself anymore. You're not a slave of Satan or the sin nature. You are God's slave if you're a believer. Also, 7:23. You were bought with a price. A part of our deal is not to go back to being slaves of men, not submitting ourselves to human viewpoint traditions and all of these types of things that people think make them spiritual, and all of this. It involves not falling into legalism on the one hand or lasciviousness on the other. Also, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. I mean, it would be one thing, of course, if your salvation cost God, say, $500,000 or $1,000,000. How much money would you pay for your soul? What's it worth? The Bible says there ain't enough money to put a price on it. Your soul is of infinite value. And so you can't really put a dollar price on it. Other than some relatively valuable chemicals that make up our body, mostly it's a large measure water. So water and dust, that's quite a mix. What can you get on the open market? Let's try it on Amazon. I got a pail of water and dust here. What do you want for it? I bet you won't get much. So you are not redeemed with these types of things from the your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And again, apart from doctrine, apart from getting into a sound church, you're just going to repeat the same mistakes your parents made and their parents made and their parents made. You're going to continue to perpetuate whatever stereotype you were born into. If you were born into a matriarchy, you'll continue to want to see women as dominant. If you have children, the woman will want to dominate some guy, and the boy will want some woman to dominate him. Yeah, it's all backwards. That's the way things are perpetuated, though, generation by generation. But see, we realize, this way of life that we inherited, that wasn't based on doctrine, it wasn't based on God's plan, it was based on the views of the cosmos. And I watch them every day. I see them on the news. It's just all human good. Pablum is all it is, really. Things in this society are just so simple and so ridiculous that it's almost comical to watch. And yet, people can't quite figure it out. There was somebody, I saw there was a story about some woman. She got her dog. Her dog got shot. Somebody shot her. Said, you want to figure out who shot the dog? Okay, that's good. You shouldn't go around shooting dogs. I get that. But you know what? If they find him, I'll bet you money he's going to be in more trouble than if it had shot the woman. I mean, that's the sad deal in our society. We're going to put these people, I don't know what they did out there, and I don't even care the Napier's thing. Probably it was horrible. But we're going to, in order to save animals, we're going to put people in prison. Well, that makes a lot of sense. And again, as you probably know, I'm not for animal abuse the Bible says the righteous man cares for the life of his beast. If you're going to have a beast, take care of it. But still, I have to defend your right as the owner of that property to do with it what you choose, whether I agree with it or not, or our politically correct government. When did the government get involved in telling you how you had to handle your dog or your cat? Pretty soon we're going to have laws about how you expose mice. If you get a mouse in your house, you can't kill it this way. You can't do this. You're going to have to invite the mice in. You're going to have it for dinner one night and treat it right before have somebody pick it up in a limousine to take it to a nice dump and drop it off where it'll be happy. Are you kidding me? Yeah, that's where we're headed. You think that's a joke? sadly, it is a joke. Well, he says, you were redeemed with blood, a real sacrifice of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So 51, the new status of the believer is that he has been positionally liberated from the enslaving power of the old sin nature and has been enslaved to God and the principles of righteousness. That, again, normative experience. This is what Paul views as the norm. And 52, as Paul will observe in the next verse, the use of the slavery metaphor is somewhat of a simplistic and crass way of looking at the spiritual realities that govern the believer's relationship in his new life in Christ. Since the matter is really one of a close personal relationship based on gratitude and love. He uses the slavery analogy, but again, as we're going to see in our very next verse, he's going to say, this isn't really a very good analogy. Why? Because we're not really... God's not really up there in heaven as the master demanding and commanding his slaves around like that. That's not the way he operates. He wants us to respond out of our own volition, love, and gratitude for what he's done. That's what any normal person wants, I think, in a relationship, is it not? I mean, you can, as we grow up, but this is part of the deal, and you're a parent, and you're dealing with kids, and you're raising them. In the beginning stages, of course, the big idiots in our country and beyond, you got to be friends with the kid. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's the worst advice you could possibly give a parent. In fact, your children should likely hate you until they get to be about maybe 25, 26. About that time, it's going to hit them. Certain things will hit them. Now, maybe before that for some of them. I'm just picking, you know, being generalizing here. But about 25 or 26, once I got married and had to start dealing with kids. Now, I didn't get initially have to start dealing with the kids at first. It was 3 or 4 years later. So I was about 25. And then when I had to start doing all that, I was married, running a house, having kids, I realized there was more to what my parents did than I ever saw as a child. Because I just thought they were idiots. You know. And I knew more than they did, certainly. And this whole deal of being friends with your kids, forget it. You're the boss. You're the one setting boundaries. They don't like boundaries. Kids want to push the boundaries. You're just supposed to be the one in charge. And so again, if these things aren't done this way, you just end up with a mess. But even when you're as a parent and you raise your children right and you set the parameters, you establish the boundaries, and they grow up, at the end of the day, you really want them to love you. And you really want them to respect you. And of the two, I would take respect first as a parent. Frankly. Because the love may follow. But if they don't respect you, it's unlikely love's going to follow either. And so you have to set the standard and set the example. And no, you're not always popular. It's not always pleasant. It's not always fun. But here's the rules, and here's why we do it this way. We're building our life around doctrine. Here's why. Here's God's plan. Here's what the Bible teaches. We lay it out. And then, obviously, we can't force them once they get to be of age. Once they're 18, they can do whatever they want. But we also then, at that point, we can say, well, I did it with a clear conscience. I got it right. I raised them right. I made the issues clear. Now, if they go off and blow it, that's their business. Now, you won't like it as a parent, believe me. I speak from experience. You won't like it. But at least you'll know. And so many things in life are just the benefit of having a clear conscience. That you're not constantly looking over your shoulder in this regard with, say, parenting. Okay, well, our time is almost up. I'm not going to dive into the next verse. We will pick up there on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.